Well, I have a question to start this morning. Who is the most joyful person to have ever lived? Who, when you think of the most joyful person, do you think of? Let me ask a follow-up question. Why wasn't it Jesus? Why didn't you think of Jesus when you thought of the most joyful person? Maybe I'm making an assumption here. Maybe some of you are like, no, that's exactly who I thought of. But I would venture to guess that most of us wouldn't have said Jesus when we think of the most joyful person. Yet if you think about the Gospels and you look at the way a number of them begin and end, they start and end with joy. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is born, he arrives with this note of celebration and jubilation. The angels declare, "I bring you good news of great joy, which shall come to all the people." And if you look in the Gospel of John, as Jesus prepares to depart, he says to his disciples, his apprentices, "These words I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." At the very end, in the last couple verses of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is going to ascend, but before he ascends to the Father, he blesses his disciples, and they leave rejoicing as they return to Jerusalem, to the temple, worshiping and praising God. There's joy at the beginning of Jesus' arrival. There's also joy when he departs. Yet when we think of Jesus, we don't normally think of him as being joyful. We think of Isaiah 53, a man who was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. We think of Jesus, and maybe we think of these something like this. You don't think of a smiling Jesus. It's very serious. Maybe we got one other one. Maybe you don't think of that one. You think of something like this. He's got his staff and he's holding some sheep. But you don't think of Jesus as joyful. Yet the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61, he says, when he spoke of the Messiah who was to come, he would be anointed. That the Spirit of God would be upon him and he would have the oil of gladness. Psalms 45 talks about how he would be anointed with the oil of joy. Celebration, Richard Foster says, is at the heart of the way of Christ. Or put in simpler terms, celebration is central to the way of Jesus, to following him. We're in this series called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And it's based on a book by a guy named John Mark Comer. It's the same title, A Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And as a church, what we've been sensing is God inviting us to learn from Jesus, to learn his unforced rhythms of grace, to learn to live the way he does. We've sensed God wanting to restore our health, our emotional health, the pace at which we live, to a pace that's sustainable and life-giving, that would actually be fruitful and a gift to others. We've talked about how hurry is incompatible with love. We're unable to love God. We're unable to love others or even ourselves the way we were meant to. We can't be present to God, to others, when we're in this constant state of a hurry. And so we've been looking at different practices of Jesus. We started off looking at the practice of silence and solitude. And we looked at the practice of Sabbath. We looked at the practice of simplicity. Last week, we looked at the practice of slowing down. And today, we're looking at the practice of celebration. All of these with the aim of abiding and becoming the people that God created us to be. Our passage this morning comes from Philippians chapter 4. It's just one verse. We'll flesh it out as we go. But the very chapter 4, verse 4 is this. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Let me read it one more time in case you missed it somehow. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Lord, you are the most joyful being in the universe. Joy springs forth from you. like a fountain. And we have come this morning to meet with you, to hear from you. Would you speak to us? You are welcome in this place. We want more of you. Teach us about your joy and teach us how to become people of joy. Lead us in living lives that celebrate your goodness and your presence. We pray this today in your name. Amen. There's a couple of people who have been very helpful as I've prepared this message. One is a guy named John Mark Comer. The other is Richard Foster. He wrote a book called The Spirit of the Disciplines. It's an older book now, but it's got a lot of great gold in it. And they've been very helpful as I've prepared this message. The big idea this morning is that celebration is central to the way of Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, it's part of this larger letter that Paul, the apostle, has written to this church in Philippi. And he's writing to a church that is likely actually facing a ton of persecution. Their lives are in danger. Their circumstances are not great. And yet we have Paul telling them to rejoice. Always. Rejoice always. And he says it not once, but twice here. And I want to unpack this word a little bit of rejoice. In the Greek, it's this word kairete. Can you say that? Kairete. Pretty good. Okay. This word kind of sounds like karate. It's basically the verb form of joy. So to rejoice is to joy. Now, scholars have argued that it might be better to translate this as celebrate. Because most of the time when it's used, roughly like 90% of the time, the command is in plural. It's not an individual, it's to a group. It's something you do in community, over a meal or a feast or throwing a party. And this word joy, when you look at it semantically in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's connected to words of like happiness, delight, cheer, rejoicing, contentment, gladness, and pleasure. And you can see this even with in the Beatitudes when Jesus says, blessed are you. Another way you could translate this is happy are you. And you can see this in some of the English translations. Now, what do we mean by joy? Let me give you a super simple definition. Joy is this pervasive sense of well-being. A pervasive sense of well-being. And joy consists of three parts. It consists of communion with God, character, which is the kind of joy that's present with you as you become what the scriptures call a righteous person. And then there's a third part, circumstances, which is the joy you experience when you experience life as it was meant to be. In the simple pleasures of our life. Now, joy and pleasure aren't exactly the same thing, though we can confuse them. Pleasure is momentary. And it leaves you kind of wanting more. But joy comes from this deep place of contentment. There's no such thing as too much joy, but there can be such a thing as too much pleasure, which ultimately leads to, at its worst, addiction, death, and chaos. Joy can come from character and contentment, but pleasure comes from experiences or substances. Now, Paul doesn't come up with this idea of rejoicing, of celebration, on his own. You see this throughout the scriptures. You can see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the reason for this is because God is the most joyful being in the universe. Did you know that in the Old Testament, in the Torah, God commands the Israelites to throw a 7-day celebration feast 3 times a year? If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 14, you can see this. You can see God says this to his people. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, it's going to be Jerusalem, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you to go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever cattle you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. What's fascinating about this is God is telling his people, he says, over and above what you set aside for me to tithe, I want you to set apart another 10%, and you're going to use it to plan a feast, a party, a celebration. Can you imagine if we took that and applied that to our city? Like, imagine the city of Vancouver were all followers of Jesus, and we said, we're going to set aside a tenth of our annual income, and we're going to have a party. We're going to have the best food, the best drink, wine in this case. Some of you are like, no, I prefer the other fermented drinks, right? But imagine we did that, and we had just one giant celebration, celebrating our lives in the presence of God in our city. What if it wasn't just our city, though? What if we said, okay, fine, that's a little bit like we're dreaming a bit too much there, Alex. Let's just try our church. What if we said, okay, we're going to set apart a tenth for this big celebration where we gathered, and we just went all out celebrating God's presence among us, his goodness, and we enjoyed that through each other's company, through food and through drink. What would you say? Well, some of you would say that you're a terrible steward of our money. How dare you use it on a party? Don't you know there's all these other things we could be using? And I hear that. There's something to that. But one of the questions you need to ask is, what kind of God commands you, on top of your regular giving, to tithe 10% of your income to a party that you eat and enjoy? I'll tell you what kind. It's the God who is the most joyful being in the universe. It's not just present in the Old Testament. If you look in the New Testament, when Jesus arrives, Jesus, Colossians 1 tells us, is the image of the invisible God. John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John, it says that Jesus is the Word of God, meaning if you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. He will show you exactly what God is like. And in the Gospel of John, you see this beautiful picture over and over again of Jesus who is joyful. The very, very first miracle that John records is at a wedding. Jesus is at this wedding with his mom. People are celebrating, and they celebrate so much they run out of wine. And Mary, his mom, comes up to Jesus and says, hey, there's no more wine. And you got to kind of wonder if she's kind of like saying, like, it with like a little nudge, like, you know what to do, Jesus. You know what you do when we've been at home, you know, like, she's just saying it, and somehow he's putting it together here. Okay? And he says, woman. And woman is a term of endearment. He's not sassing his mom, okay? So that's not what's going on here. He's like, what do you want me to do about it? And Mary just turns to the servants at this wedding and says, do whatever he tells you. Now imagine your mom was saying that to the servants, like, do whatever he tells you, okay? It's like a pretty, some high praise there from mom, right? But can you imagine Jesus in this moment, the sly smile he must have as he knows what's about to happen? Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. And they told them, and he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine, and he didn't realize where it had come from. Though the servants had drawn the water, they knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, hey, everyone brings out the good choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Think about this. There's this water in these jars, and Jesus is turning it into wine, and he doesn't just turn it into the cheap $5 stuff. He turns it into this amazing wine where the host here is like, where has this stuff been? Why are you bringing it out now? They won't even appreciate it. And can you imagine Jesus as he's watching this whole thing go on? The joy, the smile he must have as this is taking place. Verse 11 reads, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Miracles revealed Jesus' true nature, what he was like, who he was. And glorious talk is a way of talking about God's presence and his person. And this miracle is showing us what God is like. He's the kind of God who is present at this wedding, at a party, And he stays long enough where wine actually runs out. And when it does, he actually turns water into wine so that people can celebrate and enjoy. Jesus is one who is full of joy, and he loved to share his joy. It just wasn't for himself. If you carry on reading in the Gospels of John, in the Gospel of John, you can read this. You can see this. Let me give you a few examples. John chapter 15, Jesus says, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." John chapter 16, "Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." John chapter 17, "I say these things while I am still in the world so that my apprentices or disciples may have the full measure of my joy within them." The full measure, not half, not a little bit, not a sprinkle, the full measure of my joy within them. He is the most joyful being in the universe. I want to try this exercise, so indulge me, okay? I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to think about the most beautiful place you've ever been. The most beautiful place you've ever been. And if you have that place in your mind, would you just shout it out so I can hear it? Kenny's not closing his eyes. He's cheating. Anybody? Anyone just want to shout one out? Venice. Okay, yes, beautiful. Anyone else? Cordoba, okay, cool. That's Spain for those of you who don't know, okay. Anyone else? There you go, Grand Canyon. These are beautiful places, right? And the feelings that they evoked when you were there, I remember when I was in Spain and I went to La Sagrada Familia. It's the only place that has ever taken my breath away. I literally walked in and I gasped at how beautiful it was. Let's try this again. Let's try another one. Close your eyes and think about the happiest moment, maybe the most joyful moment of your life. And just rethink through that memory that you have in that moment, what you were feeling, who you were with, the things that were happening. Do you have that? If you do, would you name it out loud? Just anyone? Anyone want to share that? Pardon? Birth. Your own or your kids? Yeah. Angela was born on your birthday. That's a beautiful memory, yes. Yes, that's awesome. Well done. Well done. Yeah. When you got engaged, anyone else? Holding your first grandchild. Yes, these are beautiful, amazing moments that we get to experience. It's funny that the ones you guys named are the types of ones that I think of as well. The day that I proposed to Lindsay is one of the days that I just have etched in my memory as this wonderful day where I planned to propose to Lindsay on a mountaintop. Pretty romantic, right? I know. But let me just say, I was a wreck. Okay, Kenny and Ange know because they schemed with me to help me. They were there, and I had this whole plan of, hey, we're gonna go up to in Garibaldi National Park. There's this area called the Elfin Lakes. It takes a few hours to get there, and then an hour from there, there's this spot called the Gargoyles, and it's a 360-degree view of the mountains all around you. We went up in the summer, and it was this beautiful day, and we got up there, and I proposed to her, and obviously, she said, yes, thank you, Lord. And I remember we had about a half hour, just us two, to ourselves. And we just rejoiced, and we prayed together. And I remember coming down that mountain with this joy brimming in me. And then I came back to this campsite where Kenny and Andrew were waiting for us, and Kenny had lugged up a couple bottles of celebratory drink. And so his back was pretty sore. That's why they were resting, waiting, right? And we celebrated with our friends that day. And it was such a beautiful moment. When Isaiah was born, I just got hit with like a ton of bricks of emotions. I'm not an overly emotional person, not always the best at knowing how I'm feeling. But that day I did know. And that day I felt joy. I felt gratitude at the gift of life that I was giving. And many of you have experienced that with your own kids. When you even have like a niece or whatever it is, you just have it. It's just this beautiful thing. God's relationship to time is different than ours. His relationship to time and space is different than ours. He's present at all of those moments that we've named, those beautiful places, those beautiful moments that we've had. He's there and he's experiencing that. But the opposite is also true. He's also present at the worst moments in our lives. You know them, and when you hear the bad news of a loved one passing, when you find out about an illness that you have or a loved one has, when you think back to World War II, World War I, you think of Auschwitz, you think of the dropping of the atomic bombs, you think of Rwanda, you think of the cultural genocide of all these indigenous peoples all around the world, including in our own country. God is there and he feels both those amazing moments we've had and also the incredibly sad, despairing, discouraging moments. And Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And I know that for some of us here, for the past few months, we've been more in that place, living with sorrow, with grief. And God feels it. He knows that. But the difference for Jesus is that he lives and has this eternal perspective that is aware that all the sadness, all the grief, all the pain, all of the evil is passing away. And joy is forever. How do we know that? What can make us so confident knowing that joy is forever? What's the cross? The cross tells us this. Jesus' death on the cross and his victorious resurrection over sin, death, and Satan tell us that death, Satan, sin, they don't get the last word. The resurrection actually shows us that Jesus is undoing the evil, sin, death, that those things will not get the last word. The gospel's telling us that Jesus not only rescues us, but he's renewing creation. Through his resurrection, he is undoing the effects of all those things. But more than that, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, for those of us that put our trust in him, he gives us access to the very joy of God, the most joyful being in all of the universe. And nothing separates us from that. Not our stage of life, not our health, not our marital status, not our income, not our past mistakes, not our future mistakes, not the things done to us, not the things we've done to others, not our wounds. None of it separates us from that access that we have to the very joy of God. This is for his great glory and our profound joy. Now, the problem for us is that many of us, by nature, don't really feel very joyful. It's not our base level. It's not actually joy. Not to the extent, at least, that Jesus is. As human beings, we're prone to actually focusing on the negative over the positive. I'm sure many of you have heard about how if you receive some kind of criticism, something negative, you usually need about 10 compliments, affirmations to actually counteract that. Some of us are prone to just being critical in general, and we're just like, you see everything that isn't done right. It's so much easier to just tear down than it is to build up. And we don't just apply it to others, we apply it to ourselves. And we see all that we're not doing right. This is the problem of the human condition. This is part of the effect of sin and brokenness in our world. And Jesus calls sin the very root disease, the problem that's undergirding all of the pain, suffering, and misery of our world. Sin, according to St. Ignatius of Loyola, is unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. And so because we're unwilling to trust him, we look elsewhere. Sin, therefore, is actually us moving away from joy and happiness. Our problem is that we've actually looked for joy in the wrong places, not in the author of life, who is God himself, Jesus revealing God to us. No, we've looked to it in other places. And the thing is, we can't pursue joy, or we can't pursue happiness. Joy is this byproduct that we actually have from pursuing God. And the invitation that Jesus says is, hey, he's like, I have actually come to you so that you can know me. And he calls us in the Gospels to repent and believe, or to trust me so that you could find out how to truly live and experience joy. See, Jesus not only saves us from our sin, from this separation from God, from this life that we were meant to have, he brings us to actually have that. He saves us so that we could become people who become as joyful as he is. This is an overall condition of our heart, and this is hard for many of us. Now, the debate isn't settled, but there's this doctor, her name is Sonia, I'm going to get her last name wrong, Lubomirsky. She's a professor at the University of California, a well-known researcher on happiness, and she concludes this, that 50% of our emotional disposition or happiness is genetic, meaning some people hit the lottery and their disposition is actually they tend to be happier. Just, and you know those people, some of them are your friends, you're like, man, it's just, you're always happy, what's wrong with you? Like, right? And then there's others who, it's more melancholy, and you're like, okay, good to see you, right? There's this thing, so 50%, she says, is just genetic. It's hardwired from birth. She says 40% is what we think and do with our mind and our body, right? This is more of how we live, or the way we're living and operating. That's 40%. And the last 10% is based on our life circumstances. Now, people have pushed back. Clinical psychologists, some have said that it's actually not 50% that's genetic. It's a bit more. But most have said it's less. But either way, people haven't pushed back too much on that 10%, the life circumstances, which means that about 90% of this, though you have a base level, doesn't mean we can never change. And this means that about 90% of it actually relates to something you could call spiritual formation. It's the people that we become. We can become people who are joyful. Jonathan Grant, he writes this, he says, neurobiologists have shown that while most people's brain development stops sometime in childhood, the brain's joy center, located and observable in the right orbital prefrontal cortex, is the only part of the brain that never loses its capacity to grow. Joy is something we can grow in. And Jesus' vision for our lives, his plan, the invitation he has for you is to actually become someone who is as joyful as he is. He's concerned and invested and desiring to actually transform us so that the overall condition of our heart is actually one of joy. So how do we become people, though, people of joy, as joyful as he is? Well, we start off by accepting his invitation to follow him, to become a disciple, an apprentice, and learn his ways. This is why our church exists, to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. Because we believe that the way of Jesus is what we were actually made for. That this is what he has for us. This is the life that is truly life. We do this empowered by his Holy Spirit. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit when we put our trust and faith in him. We do this in community. We don't do this on our own, in our own power. We don't do it in our own power. We don't do it on our own. We do it in community. And we do this through practice. We grow in our joy through this practice of celebration. John Mark Comer provides a basic definition of celebration. It says this, it is where we pay special attention to all that is good, beautiful, and true in our life before God, and above all, in God himself, where we receive our life as a gift from our generous and loving God, and where, as an act of gratitude, we intentionally enjoy the simple pleasures of our life and index our hearts towards more gratitude. And we deliberately cultivate our mental perspective and physical posture of delight in our quest to obey Jesus' command to rejoice. As a result, he says, over time we become the kinds of people who are as joyful as Jesus is. Now, if you come back to Philippians chapter 4, and you see Paul's command to rejoice always in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. Remember that rejoice, it's this verb, right? It's just, it's the verb of joy, to joy. That's what we're doing. And Paul gives us four things that revolve around this idea of celebration, of practicing celebration. In verse 6, he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the very first thing here, this very first idea, is that we must give up the illusion of control to God. Don't be anxious about anything, you say? Are you kidding me? There's so many things in life to be anxious about. But notice how close the statement is to what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you will rest. But seek first my kingdom and my God's righteousness. If you want to experience the joy of God, you have to surrender control and release the outcomes to God. This is the very opposite of a theology that would say you've got to name it and claim it and it's yours. You just got to believe in faith. Actually, the call as a follower of Jesus is to surrender the illusion of control because we don't have it. And we surrender and release the outcomes to God. We're not in control of everything, and no matter what happens in the future, the good news is that we have Christ. That nothing, none of our circumstances, nothing that will happen in the future will separate us from the love of God. We have him. This doesn't mean that we ignore our pain, that we don't grieve, but this means that our joy isn't determined by our circumstances. You still care. You can still experience joy while also feeling grief. Some of us have that. We feel great joy and gratitude over what God is doing in our own lives. But when we look at the state of some of our dear friends or loved ones, we feel grief over where they're at. You can have two emotions at the same time, these two experiences. The second idea that we see here is that we give thanks to God for everything. And this is huge. We do it for the big things. We do it for the small things. Do it for the big things, she said. Yes. Praise you, Lord. Thank you. We say thanks for those moments when you have a child, or you get the job, you get the home, these things that are just wonderful moments. They survived cancer. We also do it for the small, in that quiet moment where you wake up naturally without an alarm, and you're like, no one else is awake, and it's quiet in my house. And this is beautiful. Thank you, Lord. Or maybe it's that fantastic cup of coffee. You know, like good coffee, not, actually, I'm not even going to disparage any, I'm not going there, okay? Maybe it's not coffee for you, maybe it is wine or for scotch for some of my friends here. You just appreciate that. Maybe it's just the walking to work and just that moment where you're walking and you see the beautiful mountains and you're like, my help comes from the maker of heavens and earth. I lift up my eyes to the hills and I'm reminded of where my help comes from. And in that moment, you just experience that gratitude for the beauty of the city that we live in, the goodness that is present. This is working gratitude into the very core of who we are in the big and in the really small. One idea that I came across that I really like is like starting off, like as soon as we start off the day, it was just like writing out three things you're thankful for. As soon as you wake up, just to actually like train ourselves. I actually want to be one who is grateful. And so first thing I want to do is actually just give thanks to God for it, and then just name them. And then doing it at the end of the day too, so that your days are bookended with gratitude and joy. Paul goes on to write in verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God isn't just this absence of conflict or anxiety. It's this fullness. It's what, in Hebrew, it's shalom. It's this overwhelming sense of joy and well-being and wholeness. And Paul is saying, if you surrender control and give thanks, you will begin to experience this joy. But he's not done. Paul goes on to say in verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. The third idea here is that we give your attention to all that is good in the world. And this might be one of the hardest things to do for us, to give our attention to all that is good in the world. For many of us, joy doesn't come easy. We didn't hit the lottery with our genetic with our disposition, right? It's not our default, and it's easier to focus on what isn't good. And this idea isn't about ignoring what's going on in our world, but this is about being intentional, about seeing and setting our minds on the things that are good, true, and beautiful. Bad news sells a lot better than good news. And it can often color the way when we just see that and allow that to set the way we look at our world and we look at life. It sets our emotional kind of state. N.T. Wright, on his commentary on Philippians, writes this. He says, the command in verse 8 to think about all the wonderful things listed here runs directly opposite to the habits of mind instilled by modern media. Read the newspapers. Their stock in trade is anything that is untrue, unholy, unjust, impure, ugly, of ill repute, vicious, and blameworthy. Is that a true representation of God's good and beautiful world? How are you going to celebrate the goodness of the Creator if you feed your mind only on the place in the world which humans have made ugly? How are you going to take steps to fill your mind instead with all the things that God has given us to be legitimately pleased with and to enjoy and celebrate? What are we training our minds to do when the first thing we do is grab our phone to turn off an alarm? And then we look at it and we look at the notifications. Who contacted me? Who emailed me? What's going on in the world? What did he do down south today, right? What's wrong in our world, in our city? And that becomes the very first thing we do in the morning. How do you think that like trains you to think about our world, about our city, even just what about what it means to be human? Our phones are designed to addict, distract, to steal you away from the joy that God actually has. What if you chose, though, to win the day, like we talked about last week, by starting your day or night, whatever works better for you, in the scriptures and in the presence of God, and allowing that to be what actually colors the way we look at our world, look at life, and even our city? I felt challenged this week when thinking about the way I can think about things I haven't done well or right. I felt challenged by God. I just sensed him saying, don't let the enemy steal the good that I am doing here. And we could say the same when we focus our lives, when we start our days just rooted in, you know, what's wrong in the world. Don't let the enemy steal the good, the joy, the true, the noble from underneath you by actually just rooting yourself and only seeing such a narrow view of what is going on in our world. These good things, they're yours in Christ. And so how do we do this? Richard Foster writes on celebration, he says, the decision to set the mind on the higher things of life is an act of the will, and that is why celebration is a discipline, what we're calling a practice. It is not something that falls on our head. It is the result of a consciously chosen way of thinking and living. Paul, in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 4, says, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the peace of God will be with you. That's the fourth idea. Put celebration into practice. Paul's like, look, you hear it in me, I'm teaching it, but look at my life, because I'm actually living a life of celebration. And when you put this into practice, the shalom, the wholeness, the love, joy, peace of God will be with you. And this is something we have to train our minds to do, because it's not our default. So what are some ways we can practice this? Let me just give you a few. These are a list that John Mark Comer provides. He says music is one of them. Music can change our disposition like this. I remember I was thinking back to when Kenny and I used to work together painting. There were days where we weren't really painting. We were just power washing in the rain. Usually when it rained, we needed work. So it was a power wash day, which means we were drenched. It was miserable. I did not have the joy of the Lord with me as I did that, I confess. But you know what Kenny and I would do as we carpooled home? Don't judge me for this, but we would listen to Carly Rae Jepsen and Coldplay too, okay? Don't judge me, okay? And we would just belt it out and sing. And honestly, it changed us. We would enter that car miserable and wet. But we would be driving on the highway in the HOV lane, like belting, singing, and I'd get home and I wouldn't feel so miserable anymore. There's something about singing that can change our disposition and our mood. And you experience that. Why do you think when we gather as a church and we sing these songs to the Lord that we experience this kind of joy? There's also dancing, you know. Some of us don't like to dance. I don't know how to dance. I will not dance in front of you. But there's moments where we just dance anyways because something happens and we just can't help but like express it physically. I remember when there'd be times where like the end of a semester was always a painful time for me. And one of the things that I would do on my own sometimes was just have a little celebratory dance as I finished all my assignments and everything, just because I was rejoicing. These are good things, ways you can celebrate. Laughter is another way. Some of you have just like, you know, those people who are constantly telling jokes all the time, funny stories, and they're just great ways you can celebrate and rejoice. Special events like anniversaries or birthdays, you know, these are great ways where you can celebrate. There's a couple I read about that for every anniversary they had, they would plant a tree in their backyard. They had a big farm, so they could do that, right? Maybe for you it's like a flower or something, I don't know. But, you know, I thought this was such a beautiful witness, because what they would do is they'd been married for like 40 years, and as they looked out to the back, there's this witness of all the years of faithfulness. And for them, they would have this gratitude as they looked out to it. And I'm like, wow, that's such a beautiful picture. Holidays are another way you just celebrate. We got one coming up tomorrow. You can celebrate tomorrow. What's another one? Gratitude. We've talked about that one a bit. And then spending time with joyful people. You know who those people are. You just hang out with them. You feel more joyful because you've just been around them. There's something about how we carry ourselves, the energy that we have. When we enter into a space, when a joyful person comes around, you're like, man, I just want to be around you. I just feel like I enjoy life more. These are all great ways to celebrate. But when Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, he's writing to a community, not just to individuals. And his statement to rejoice and his instructions are in the plural. And one of the best ways for us to celebrate is the way we see Jesus celebrating in the Gospel of John in chapter 2, or what God is commanding the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 14 to do, is to celebrate and throw a party and eat great food and drink good food or wine, Welch's grape juice or bubbly if you're more of a teetotaler. Eat and drink with the family of God. This kingdom celebration is different than the celebrations of our world. It's totally different. In this moment, you gather together and you celebrate the joy of life with God, and you enjoy these things that he's created, that he declares good in Genesis 1. And so people gather, and you enjoy these things, and there's actually something about it that's holy. And everybody is able to come, everybody and anybody. And God is actually present in this place. And when it ends, you actually leave with joy, which I think is radically different than the way that our world thinks about celebration, or a city might think about celebration. And so this week's application is to actually plan and throw a party with the people in your community. If you're in a community group, plan it with them. Just plan it and throw a party. And you want to ask and think through some of these things. What do we want to celebrate that God is doing among us? It doesn't have to be huge. It could be like, yeah, you know what? The Lord is bringing me great coffee these days, and I want to celebrate that. Maybe it's, I want to celebrate that God has put amazing, wonderful people around me to love me in this season of pain. Maybe it's God has provided my every need in the season, and I just want to celebrate with you. What is he doing in your life that you want to celebrate? You want to think through, okay, who do we want to invite? You know, how do we want the celebration to look like? When do we want to do it? Do we want to do it when we normally gather as a community group, or do we want to do it as, you know, something that's an extra thing? Those are all things you'll want to work through, but this is your application. And the reason why is because we need to grow and train ourselves to become people who are joyful. And God will, as we do these things, his Spirit helps us. And look, we won't always get it right. That's why we're trying to practice it. But Henry now, he talks about how joy does not simply happen to us. It doesn't just get sprinkled onto you on Sunday morning and that's it. Though God does do that sometimes. Joy does not simply happen to us. We have to choose joy and keep choosing it every day. And if we want to become people as joyful as Jesus, we need to surrender that control to him. We need to give thanks to him for everything. We need to set our minds on all the things that are good, true, beautiful in our world. And we do need to practice it. And as we do, he, over a lifespan, can change us and transform us. This isn't overnight. But that's the invitation for us as followers of Jesus, is to do that. And so here's one of the beautiful things we're going to get to do. I'm going to invite Jonathan to come up because he's going to lead us in a celebration of communion, where we actually celebrate what God has done for us. And so, Jonathan, would you lead us in that?